Continuing in our Advent series, last week we looked at the promise of the coming one. Today we're looking at the actual historical events of the coming of Christ. Next week we'll look at the promise of His second coming. Text today are those familiar verses from Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Stop and think a little bit about the various legends and traditions and fictions that have grown up around the Christmas season. Now, some do have roots in history, like the whole notion of St. Nicholas. I mean, there was a real guy named St. Nicholas. But it's quite a stretch, isn't it, from an old guy walking around town handing out gifts to people to flying reindeer. I mean, you got to do a few jumps there. But nostalgia at this time of year and sentimentalism run very deep. You can find all kinds of moving Christmas stories about dying mothers and some guy walking for weeks through snow hip high in order to get home for Christmas and all sorts of things like that. I was watching, I've confessed this to you before, I like the Gaither Vocal Band, all right, Southern Gospel. Some years ago, a Christmas video was done, and this song featured an old guy who's now gone to be with the Lord named Jake Hess. And Jake sings White Christmas. And the line, "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know." Jake grew up in Alabama. Come on, man. He never saw them. All right? But we think nothing of it. Or you get other strange things like Barbara Streisand, a very liberal Jew, singing Silent Night. How does that work? Yeah, you can buy record albums with that on there. But we seem to pass all of that off when it comes to Christmas. Much of our culture and things that we celebrate this time of the year have no real connection to historical events. It's just stuff that has grown up over the years, and we do it year after year just because we like to do it, and it makes us feel good. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to do those things. It's just we need to recognize the difference between those things rooted in real history and those things that are not. Your faith in Christ is rooted and grounded in historical facts. There really was a time when the Son of God was born in human flesh in a real town named Bethlehem. The cultural trappings, those things we can take or leave as we see fit, but we must not miss the historical reality of Christmas. If we miss that, everything else belongs in the same file as the tooth fairy and leprechauns. I mean, it has no genuine reality to it. Well, Luke helps us here in our text. He gives us a secular time stamp, in a sense, on these events that occurred. Luke was a very precise historian. People have actually tried to do battle with Luke and prove him wrong in some of his historical citations. They always lose as time goes on and more things are discovered. They're saying, whoops, Luke had it right. But he gives us this time stamp. He begins by telling us, you know, a time frame in which they occurred. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus. That would run somewhere between September 23rd, 63 B.C. to August 14th A.D. So you get that section of history. In there somewhere, these events occurred. Then he gives a little more I won't be able to say this word, specificity. I got it out. He narrows it down a little more from that broad statement to the statement about when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that does raise a difficulty for us, though. We have historical records of a census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria, but that's in 6 AD. It's too late for the birth of Christ. Now, scholars have suggested two, and actually there's a few others flying around, two different possibilities for that situation. One was that Quirinius may have been governor in Syria, or at least an authority in Syria, at two different times. There's an incomplete manuscript that talks about the guy that was the legate of Syria for the second time. So maybe he was also governor at the earlier date. We can't be certain. The word, the Greek word prote, that is translated first, could also be translated prior or former, so that the verse would be translated, this census was before the one made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we don't know for sure. But there is a record of regular census taking in the Roman world at this time. And although it's somewhat clouded to us now, the readers initially of Luke's gospel would have understood what he was getting at with this statement. Now, his point is that this wasn't some mystical thing where Jesus is born in our hearts in some way. No, there was a real birth that happened at a real time, and he's trying to give us that timing, even though we don't have the tools necessary now to fully understand what he intended. Now, any of us could come up with certain time notations that might get lost at some point. For instance, if you were a person from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, like I am, and you were about my age, if I were to give the timestamp of it was the year that Ephrata High School was undefeated in football and we defeated Cocalico 49-0, you would know that. You would know that year. That was 1957. I remember it well. But for those of you who didn't grow up in Ephrata, were never around there, meaningless. So it could be that this had significant meaning for the original readers of Luke, and we just don't have historical information to fully intend. But understand that what he was doing by this was nailing this down in history. This really happened at a certain time. Okay? That's the main point that we have to grab from this, even though the specifics of it may fade a little bit. So rather than question the details, let's appreciate what Luke has done for us. Well, he then goes on and tells us some of the geography, that this occurred in Bethlehem. Well, that gives us a clue then that the Davidic dynasty that we talked about last week when we talked about this line of Judah was going to bring us a king, that this Davidic dynasty was going to be renewed, that a king was going to come who was in that proper line. Now, the most recent rulers in Israel were not of the Davidic line. The Greek Seleucids had a grip on Israel. They were overthrown by the Maccabees. Don't mean to give you a history. Well, yes, I do, or I wouldn't be saying it. The Maccabean revolt was 167 BC. They threw out those guys with the Greek influence, and the Hasmonean dynasty began. Now, these guys weren't in the line of David. They were like priest kings, but they were of the tribe of Levi, so they weren't appropriate to rule in the way that David was promised. So they had to look for someone else. These guys weren't going to be the ones to rule Israel. But they were overthrown by Herod the Great anyway in 37 BC, and he established the Herodian dynasty. That lasted until the death of Herod Agrippa in AD 92. Now, Herod wasn't even a pure Jew. He was an Idumean, which means that he had Edomite blood in him. He was never recognized by the Jews as really one of them. So he didn't qualify as a king in the line of David. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586. The last of the Davidic dynasty that reigned was a guy named Zedekiah. And he was really reigning as a vassal of the Babylonians anyway. He had very little power. And so for over 400 years now, the Davidic dynasty is sitting there with no one on the throne. So this was a big issue. And that happened because of their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion, their Sabbath breaking. All of that came together and the Lord said, okay, that's enough. You're going into exile and I'm going to interrupt this promise of a king being on the throne. So the promise that we studied last week about the scepter not departing from Judah was indeed still in force. But it's interrupted due to the judgment of God on his own people. The line of kings is put on hold for several hundred years. But there's still a king coming who's going to fulfill that promise. Listen to what Luke says. Verse 3. And everyone went to his own town to register. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. It's such a short little statement, but it's so loaded with all kinds of information that are important to us on this one who is coming. So here's one who is going to be born in the line of David. And after all those years, God had not forgotten his promise. He's going to fulfill it. Now we have two genealogies of Christ, one here in Luke, the other in Matthew, and they both prove Christ's ascendancy rights to the throne. The Davidic dynasty was not done away with. Rather, one has now come who's going to restore it to its rightful place. And Christ, in that sense, is going to be the last of that line. And since he now lives forever, he'll never be replaced. In the words of S.M. Lockridge, some of you are familiar with him, Lockridge says, "He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king." That is our king. Okay? Maybe I need to preach till I got some more. We get some reaction there. Now, there's some speculation in the minds of historians as why in the world was Joseph, who was from Bethlehem, why was he way up in Galilee? And one answer could be, well, people move for a variety of reasons, and some reason came along and he moved to Galilee. But another one has a little more historic weight to it. Maybe that Herod the Great was conscripting workers to build what became known as the Herodium. It was a massive fortress, and he needed thousands of workers because what he did is he took this little bitty hill and he chopped off this other hill and dumped it on top of that hill and then built a fortress on top of it. So it would be the highest thing around, bring him the greatest amount of glory. So he was going around conscripting all kinds of workers to do that, most of them in the Bethlehem area. So the historians speculate, saying, well, maybe Joseph and his family beat it out of town so as to not be made to work in slave labor for Herod. Possible, but we don't know. But for whatever reason, we find him in Galilee. The census comes out and says, all right, you got to go down to Bethlehem to be counted. So they do. And he took Mary with him. We don't know how long they stayed there. We don't know how long they had been there before she went into labor. We kind of get the sense that that they got there and that first night, you know, these things happened. We're not told that. We don't know. They may have been there for a while. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you have seen the Disney animated version of Robin Hood? You know which one I mean, where Robin Hood is a fox and all these other people? You've seen that? Well, Peter has. All the adults have seen it, none of the kids. You've seen it. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Because what's going on there? Everything's messed up. Nothing's right because the good king, King Richard, he left. He's on a long journey somewhere, and the evil Prince John is ruling the country, and he's doing a terrible job. He's taking everybody's money. Robin Hood goes out and tries to fix some of it, but he can't really as long as John is the king. What happens eventually? Eventually, King Richard, thank you. Richard comes back. He kicks John out, and everything gets back to the way it should be. Why is that good? Because Richard was the real king, the rightful king. John was just taking his place and doing a terrible job. So that's sort of what we're being told here. That's what Luke is trying to communicate to us. that there have been all kinds of other people trying to rule and doing a terrible job, but the real king, the rightful king, the Lord Jesus, is coming, and he's going to do what? He's going to make everything right. Now, we'll have to wait till next week to figure out how he's going to do that. So you got to come next week and listen to what the sermon is about next week. But Jesus is going to establish goodness and righteousness and justice and all those good things when he returns. But he is the real king, not some fake king. He's the real one. All right. So keep that in mind, and we'll talk more about it next week. That brings us to the next point then, the idea of the trying to grapple with the condescension of the incarnation. This really happened. It happened in Bethlehem. It happened in that time frame. Listen to what Luke says further. He says in verse 6, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The time came, Luke says. Or Paul says it differently in Galatians 4. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Luke gives us the earthly perspective. What was going on down here? You have this couple traveling from Galilee to Bethlehem. Then the time arrives for the baby to be born. Paul gives us the heavenly perspective. So here on earth, there was a young woman going into real labor, and a real flesh and blood human began his descent through her birth canal. That was going on here. But from heaven, a descent of an entirely different sort was going on. Here, a condescension of unimaginable degree and proportion was taking place. The eternal Son of God was arriving in human form to carry out his redemptive work for his people. The time indeed had come. The promise of the ages was coming to pass. Now, this was the most momentous event up to this point in history. Probably the only other event for momentous nature would be the resurrection. But up to this point, this is the most momentous event in all of human history. And we're not clearly sure where it took place. We know it was in Bethlehem. But beyond that, we can't be certain. Now, the Church of the Nativity has been sitting on that spot since the 4th century. But there's still some uncertainty as to whether or not that was actually the place or not. But it really happened in a real place at a real time. I said that a bunch this morning. I'll probably say it a few more times. We need to grasp that God took on human flesh in real time, in real space, at a real place. Now, how could that even be? How is it that God can become man? How can the eternal Creator enter into a body? There's so much that we don't understand about it. It's cloaked in a very deep mystery. But the fact of mystery doesn't diminish the reality of the events. Question 22 of the Shorter Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, we can recite those statements back and forth to each other, but how it still works is baffling to all of us. We don't really get it. We know what the truth is, but how it works is beyond us. But that is what was promised and pictured in many ways throughout the Old Testament. The whole idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is now fulfilled. But who would have thought that it would be like this? Hidden in obscurity, in a stable, probably a cave. Were there animals in the stable? Our tradition says yes, but you know, we're never told that. Maybe it was an unused stable. We don't know. So there's a lot we don't know. The innkeeper most likely was not some kind of bad, stingy old guy. Joseph may have chosen to go to the stable simply for privacy, getting away from all the people. But we do know that this entrance was not fitting for a king, unless he's the king of humility and condescension, and he is. That's why he comes this way. The only celebration actually happened outside of town, where the shepherds were out there and the angels came and sang to the glory of God and announced the birth of Christ. Do you realize our fall in sin was so complete that it took more than just this condescension into human flesh to rescue us? The eternal Son of God in human flesh then goes on to live here among us, to live perfectly among us in the midst of all of our sin, in the midst of all of our rebellion and darkness, in our degradation and all of those things. He lives here among us without sin. Now, in human dealings, if there were a king who would send his son to live in the midst of his worst enemies and his biggest rebels, we would mark that king as one who is extraordinarily merciful and kind because he's trying to somehow get through to these rebels. So it is with our God. But here's one who not only lives with us, but he submits to our sentence of torture and mocking and death. God sent him to us, but we killed him. But in God's marvelous providence and grace, that death is where we find our hope. For in sacrificing himself for our sins, we are forgiven. God's wrath and justice are absorbed by Christ, and there's none left for us. God then raises him from the dead, and in that resurrection we find the hope and promise of our own resurrection and eternal life. A glorious prospect that we will live and reign with Christ forever. So this Christmas, let's keep in mind that this first Christmas event was not just a nice story full of sentimentalism and tradition. No, it's much, much more than that. In this birth, God in the flesh begins a journey intended to end at the cross. And he got on that journey from all eternity. And now it has been completed. These redemptive actions are history. They really happened. And they happened for you. So trust in these events. Rest in them. Or better, rest in this person of the events, the Lord Jesus. Because he's the reigning king in the line of David and Judah. He rules over the kingdom of God with infinite mercy and grace and long-suffering. Honor him. Trust him. Adore him. And now come and feast with him on his grace.